Well, thank you for the singing this morning. And the VBS video brings back emotions of a very special week, a little over a month ago now, already thinking about next year. I invite you to open your Bible one more time to the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and have your outline handy to follow along. The celebration of America's 250th anniversary this month takes our thoughts back to the years of the American Revolution, one of the periods of our nation's history that I admit I most enjoy studying. I'm currently working my way through Ron Chernow's massive 900-page biography of George Washington, for which he won the Pulitzer Prize. And over the years, I've read several other books of that era. If you haven't seen Ken Burns' documentary, The American Revolution, that first aired last November on the local PBS station, I highly recommend it. Eric Metaxas just released his book on the Revelation a month ago. I'm looking forward to reading it. Two recent films produced by Christian companies, A Great Awakening and Young Washington, have surprised critics by how well they've done in the theaters. Young Washington was released on July 3rd, was the third highest grossing film in the country during its opening July 4th weekend, and the number one movie in 28 states. Karen and I went to see it this past week. It was excellent. Director John Irwin is already working on a sequel called 1776. Pastor Greg Laurie called A Great Awakening, released on April 3rd, the finest Christian film he has seen in a long time, end of quote. The Great Awakening is about the impact of a young dynamic preacher named George Whitefield, whose fiery biblical preaching throughout the 13 colonies in the decades prior to the Revolutionary War, spearheaded along with Jonathan Edwards and John Wesley, what historians call the first great awakening in America. Thousands were saved under Whitefield's preaching in open fields and with the help of his friend Benjamin Franklin in some large venues, as in Philadelphia. Many credit Whitefield's gospel impact. Amazingly, he preached up and down the colonies. Over nearly 80% of the Americans in the country heard this man preach in person. Amazing. And many, as I said, credit him with preventing the American Revolution from going the way of the later bloody atheistic French Revolution. Stephen Mansfield calls him the forgotten founding father. The timing of his preaching and the revival it spawned were certainly providential, as many of the Continental soldiers and other citizens who participated in the Revolutionary War had come to Christ prior to the initial battle at Lexington and Concord. God's intervention in the war, which even the British generals who fought in it couldn't deny, no doubt came in answer to the prayer of God's people who cried out to him during those difficult years, whose faith had been strengthened by the faithful preaching of godly men like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. It reminds us of how desperately the faithful preaching of God's word and the earnest prayers of God's people are needed in this present spiritual cultural war for the very soul and future of our country and freedoms that our forefathers and mothers sacrificed so much to give us. Tragically, just when solid biblical preaching is so needed, far too many evangelical preachers have watered down their messages so as to be more woke-friendly and unoffensive. As we've seen in the first two lessons of this mini-series, the way back to God hasn't changed in the 250 years since the Declaration of Independence, or in the 3,000 years since God gave Solomon the formula in the passage that's been our text, which you've located again in your Bible. As we noted in the previous lesson, these words, 2 Chronicles 7, were originally spoken by God to King Solomon about the year 957 B.C., the evening of a day of, on the evening of a day of solemn reflection, which followed a two-week long celebration involving the dedication of the new temple and observing the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. Solomon had given a memorable speech that's recorded for us in the previous chapter for the vast crowd of Jews gathered there for the occasion. And then he kneels before the people, stretches out his hands to heaven, and offers one of the great prayers recorded in the Bible. God responded by coming down in fire from heaven, consuming the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and then filling the new temple with his Shekinah glory, so that the priests, we're told, weren't able to go inside and minister. When the people saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord fill the temple, and they bowed their faces to the ground and worshiped and praised the Lord. Then thousands more sacrifices were offered to the Lord on the new altar and more worship and time of reflection before it was time for the people to go home, never forgetting that experience. And when all the crowd had left and Solomon was down for the night in his palace, we come to the now familiar text that is before you. So look with me as I read 2 Chronicles 7. We'll start in verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there's no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. Notice he says when, not if. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. Hearing from heaven, healing our land. How desperately our country needs both. God's hearing our prayers in heaven and responding by forgiving our sins and healing our land. And yet if God's going to hear and answer the prayers of his people for our nation, his people have to be praying for our nation. In our two previous lessons, we've seen how the Lord responded to earnest prayer at key times in the founding and preservation of our country. I could spend the remainder of our time this morning just giving you dozens of examples. Susie Federer, in her book Miracles in American History, shares moving stories of numerous occasions when the Lord clearly intervened, when his people cried out to him from the days before the American Revolution to the present time. We saw how Benjamin Franklin's call to prayer at the Constitutional Convention led to unity among the colonial representatives and the completion of the U.S. Constitution, one of the most important documents in history. God promises in this passage that the prayers of his people will make a difference. He promises. And the good news is he never breaks a promise. So let's review and then finish looking this morning at what he says. In our first lesson, we consider the reality of judgment upon a nation. The Bible makes it clear that God judges nations as well as individuals for their sins, a truth that Abraham Lincoln understood and affirmed in his famous prayer proclamation during the Civil War. As you can see, as we just read and you can see in your outline, the Lord told Solomon that he might use harsh weather conditions, droughts, locusts, crop failures, pestilence, to get the attention of his wayward people. Later, he spoke through the prophet Haggai and the apostle Paul to tell us that he will use economic downturns and moral degeneracy for the same purpose. And anybody who has their eyes open knows that America is experiencing all of those and has been for some time. And they're examples of initial merciful judgments from God to get the attention of a rebellious nation. If we fail to wake up, the full judgment is certainly coming. David's words in the passage I quoted last time, Psalm 9:17, bears witness to that truth. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. David's son Solomon assured us that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The word reproach there could be translated shame or disgrace, as in other translations. And our culture's promotion and celebration of sin, perversion, gross immorality at the highest levels of society provide glaring demonstrations of our shame and disgrace. We can't even blush anymore. We've lost all reasoning about moral sanity. Especially in light of the biblical ethics that once dominated our nation. The psalmist tells us, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And the true and living God who reveals himself in the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, was unquestionably the God of the American colonies from the Plymouth Landing to the American Revolution, and then the God of the United States from the Declaration of Independence until fairly recent times. Many of our elected officials and some of the elites of our culture may still give the Lord lip service, but they have long since departed from any reverence and obedience of his word, and they no longer fear him. That's very obvious. The seculars have used philosophical and pseudoscientific jackhammers for centuries to pound away and destroy the biblical foundations upon which our nation was built, and they have nearly succeeded. Polls indicate that only a tiny fraction of our society continues to adhere to a biblical worldview. So what do we do? What can we do? David asked that question in Psalm 11. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, to begin with, we can pray. Earnestly pray to God. And that's what the Lord explains in the first half of verse 14 of our text, where he sets forth the reaction of the justified, that's you and me, God's people, to the judgment. When biblical foundations are being destroyed, and they are, when the initial judgments from God are hitting us to get our attention, and they are, but most of the people aren't paying attention, and they aren't, what are the righteous to do? Well, the Lord graciously lays out for us here the course of action that we are to take, the course of action to which he promises to respond. Notice that it's not the course of action that our sinful human nature would naturally gravitate toward. It's not panicking, giving in to fear and hysteria. It's not more political activism. It's not civil disobedience. It's not retreating from society and huddling within the confines of our church walls. It's not moving to the Montana wilderness, building a bunker and stockpiling food and ammo. Instead, God lays out five clear steps for us in verse 14. We covered these last time, so this is still review. First, we must recognize our relationship. Our relationship. God says, if my people who are called by my name, he doesn't address the unbelievers that we might accuse of contributing to the moral freefall of our country. He says, my people. That reminds us of God's ownership of us by virtue of creation and redemption. We're created in his image. We're purchased by his blood. We, dear ones, are God's people. My people who are called by my name. That reminds us of our relationship with God through our family identity in Christ. My children bear my name because they're my children. And so we bear Christ's name. We are Christians, Christ followers. We're God's people by creation, by redemption, by spiritual birth, by adoption. Second, we must react with humility. Humility. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. God hates pride, always had. It was the initial sin, Satan's pride. James reminds us that God resists the proud. And my friend, if God resists you, you're in big trouble. But he gives grace to the humble. So he tells us, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. There you have a command and a promise. Humility demands that we stop looking down at the list of vile sinners that we might think of and start examining our own hearts to see how we have become a part of the problem. To quote Don Wildman again from last time, this is the America we've made for ourselves. You and I and all the rest of us together have made it this way. We are responsible. These things have happened on our watch. Third, we must respond with earnest prayer. Earnest prayer. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. Prayer is not the last thing we do when all else fails, dear ones. It is the first thing we do and we continue to do. It is the main thing. I quoted Oswald Chambers last time. Prayer doesn't fit us for the greater work. It is the greater work. It is what God hears and responds to. We need every believer in the quietest and solitude of their own prayer closet to cry out to God in earnest, humble prayer. We need an entire congregation of genuine believers in a local church like Grove Park Chapel to commit and then follow through on that commitment to get alone with God every day and cry out to him, beg him to open the eyes of his people, to move in their hearts, to bring conviction of sin, draw them to himself, to send spiritual discernment and genuine spiritual renewal. Dear ones, this is not just preacher talk. We need to pray. Pray. To paraphrase S.D. Gordon, the great people of the earth are not those who talk about prayer or say they believe in prayer or can explain prayer. Great people are those who take time away from other important things. The devil will see to it you don't have time, but you take time away from those and actually pray. You meet with the God of the universe, the only true and living God. He invites you to come. He's waiting for you to come to fulfill that commitment you make. Lord, I'm going to meet you so at this time tomorrow morning. Be there. I'm going to meet you at this time every day. Be there. He'll be there. He'll be waiting. We need people to commit to pray and keep their commitment, to set aside prayer time every day and get alone with God and pray. Really pray. We must pray, my friends. We must take time and pray. And when we pray, we must really search for God. If my people, I'm just telling you what God says here, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. He put that in there because he knows how half-hearted we can be in our prayers, yawning our way through a little prayer we've memorized or whatever. He's not talking here about casual, half-hearted prayer. He's talking about earnestly seeking God's face on behalf of our nation. God promises through Jeremiah, you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with how much? All your heart. You're serious about it. I don't know how desperate our situation in America has to get before God's people wake up and begin to really seek his face in earnest prayer and fasting. Will it take actual physical persecution and the confiscation of property as was happening to the Jewish believers to whom the book of Hebrews was written, Hebrews 10, 32 to 34? I quoted Alexander Solzhenitsyn's book, The Exhausted West, last time to show how far along America is on the sliding scale that he saw in Russia before the Communist Revolution. Liberalism was inevitably displaced by radicalism. We've seen that in one of the political parties recently. Radicalism had to surrender to socialism. We're seeing that right now. What's the next step? Socialism could never resist communism. We have a national spiritual problem, dear ones, not merely a political problem. This is a spiritual problem. Elections alone won't fix it. They're important, but they won't fix it. Only a major moving of the Holy Spirit to bring spiritual renewal to our land. And only earnest prayer will bring that revival if the Lord graciously sends it. It is not a guarantee. Charles Finney was involved very much in the Second Great Awakening, and he, because the Lord was pleased to work through him, he came up with this false formula. Said, you do this, 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 and God has to send revival. God doesn't have to do anything. He graciously sends it. If he promises, he will. He'll keep that promise. And that's what we have here in this passage. So we have to humble ourselves and pray and seek his face. And as we do that, we must repent of our sins. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. So he tells us to turn. Turn is repentance. Repentance is a military term. It is about face from sin toward righteousness. It's agreeing with God that we're going in the wrong direction, so we turn around and head toward him. Turn from their wicked ways. That's an acknowledgement that our words and deeds are wicked in God's sight, and thus a part of our national problem. Both Daniel and Nehemiah in the Old Testament confessed their sins and the sins of their people, identifying with the sins of the nation, even those sins that they had not personally committed. Maybe we're not personally responsible for some of the heinous sins that will bring God's judgment upon us. But we have allowed this sinful environment to flourish on our watch. We gave many examples of that last time. And if we will do what the Lord tells us to do, and he promises to respond. He promises to respond with actions that should be music to our ears. So let's finally notice the response of the judge. That's him, judge of the whole earth, to his people. He makes us four promises here. He'd given us five steps. We just looked at those. Now he makes four promises. And the good news is, how often does God break a promise? Tell me. He never breaks a promise. Titus 1, he cannot lie. If he says, you do this, then I will do this, guess what? If we do this, he will do that. If we'll humble ourselves and pray and seek his face and turn from our wicked ways, then first, he will grant his attention. He will grant his attention. Then he says, I will hear from heaven. That's what Nehemiah asked. That's what Solomon asked God to do. And that's what he promises to do. As he reminds us in Isaiah, the problem has never been on God's end. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. What's the problem? Your iniquities have separated you from your God. He's talking to his people here, your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And that's his prerogative. What did David say? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not what? He will not hear me. That's his prerogative. He's God. He says, okay, if you're going to come to me with sin in your heart and you won't confess it, then you're wasting your breath. Notice it's our sins, not the sins of the unbelievers. If we will repent, then he will hear. He promises he will. And second, he will grant his forgiveness. He will grant his forgiveness. I will forgive their sins. What a wonderful word that is, forgiveness. To have the slate wiped clean. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Clean, gone forever. Cast into the depths of the sea. I will forgive you. And that's what we need, and that's what he promises. And he's the only one in the universe who can grant forgiveness, because ultimately all sin is against him. Even though David sinned horribly against Bathsheba, against Uriah, against his family, against the whole nation, when he was confronted by the prophet Nathan and he repented and confessed his sin, and he said to the Lord in Psalm 51:4, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Now, he wasn't discounting what he had done to Bathsheba and Uriah and his family and her family and the nation. But why did he say it that way? Because ultimately all sin is against God. And because God is an infinite, sinless, absolutely holy being who cannot tolerate sin in his presence, our sin against other sinful beings pales into insignificance in comparison to our offense against a holy God. But in his mercy and grace, God promises to forgive. And he's able to do so because Jesus paid for our sins and shed his blood on the cross to provide the basis for forgiveness. Third promise from God, he will grant his healing. He will grant his healing. I will heal their land. He doesn't say I might. He doesn't say I'll think about it. He says, I will. If you will do this, I will hear, I'll grant you my attention, I will forgive your sin, and I will heal your land. I asked the question again that I asked at the beginning of this series, is there any person of goodwill in America, believer or non-believer, who would argue that our land doesn't need healing? In the context, of course, God was talking about the healing of the devastating effects of the drought and the locusts and the pestilence that he sent as judgment for the sins of the nation of Judah. In our context, think of the healing we need right now from the devastating effects of racial and social unrest, of division, and rising anti-Semitism that I never thought I would see in our country in my lifetime, and violence and anarchy, and the negative social issues that contribute to those situations, adultery and divorce, and the breakdown of the family, absent fathers, loss of respect for human life in and out of the womb, drug addictions, gang violence, pornography, sexual perversion, gender confusion, human trafficking, and deadly mass shootings. Think of the healing we need from the effects of injustice and racial prejudice and corporate greed and political corruption, and the clear and present danger that is before us right now and threatens to unravel and radically transform our society, which is the goal of those pushing it. That's what leftist Marxist politicians are determined to do, take away the individual freedoms of speech and religion and spread the dark veil of atheistic secular socialism across our land. And we talked about that last time. Well, what's wrong with socialism? How much time do you have? At the heart, these issues are not political. They are moral, spiritual, biblical issues. Well, you shouldn't be so political, preacher. I'm not. I'm telling you what the Bible says and the impact of disobeying God's word, what that has upon our culture and the opportunity to share the gospel and to keep the doors open. Biblical issues can only be effectively addressed by God's people who are part of his family, who understand biblical truth and spiritual realities, who understand spiritual warfare, we have to realize the real enemies are not human beings in Congress or the State House or in Hollywood or wherever. The real enemies are wicked spirit beings. Paul makes that clear. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against these powerful fallen angels, wicked demons, spirit beings that are highly organized by the evil one. We understand that the weapons of our warfare are not physical, but spiritual. That we are no match for these enemies. We must put on the spiritual armor the Lord provides, and we put it on every day, and we have to draw near to Him in humility and repentance and faith. We cry out to Him for the solution that only He can give. In the years just prior to the American Revolution, following the great revivals that spread among the colonies in the 1730s and 1740s through the preaching of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, the pastors of churches throughout New England thundered from their pulpits about the moral and spiritual issues that were at stake in the colonies' struggles with Great Britain. The British came to refer to these pastors as the Black-Robed Regiment, and they feared them as much as the soldiers of the Continental Army, because their preaching put resolve in the hearts and steel in the backbones of the colonists. How desperately America today needs her true Christian pastors to wake up and get a good dose of courage and stand in their pulpits and speak the truth and call sin what it is. Like Pastor Joe Wright that I mentioned last, 30 years ago, was invited to lead the prayer at the state Senate gathering in Kansas. And he preached, he prayed a wonderful prayer confessing the sins of the nation and God's people, the nation's sins that were leading our society down a path to destruction. Won't that be dangerous, Dale? It might. The Black Robe Regiment was targeted by the British. Standing against Hitler put 1,000 pastors in jail in Nazi Germany, and some of them, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, didn't survive. But if Christians won't stand up for biblical truth now, while we still have our freedoms, how will we do when they're taken away? The book of Jeremiah was written by the prophet whose ministry spanned 50 years, half a century. If you read his description, I'm looking forward to getting that book. We're finishing up with Isaiah. We'll start August 5th, back and through the Bible. And we're going to finish up Isaiah. Then we're going to go to the New Testament probably for 2 Timothy, then we'll go back and we'll start in on Jeremiah. You know, if you read his description of what was happening in Judah prior to the Babylonian captivity, you can substitute the word America for the word Judah in many of those passages, and it would fit perfectly. Jeremiah grew weary as he warned the people, and no one would listen. He complained to the Lord, and the Lord answered him in a key text in Jeremiah 12:5. The Lord asked the prophet, "If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you have trusted they wearied you, how then will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan?" Now, Jeremiah understood that much better than we do today. The Lord was saying, "Jeremiah, if you grow weary and feel like quitting when you still have peace and freedom, what will you do when the Babylonians arrive and take over?" My friend, if believers won't get involved in the process to put leaders in office at every level who will stand on moral principles while we still can, that's the physical thing we can do. And if we won't get on our knees and cry out to God now, that's the spiritual thing we can do. What will we do after the godless leaders are successful in transforming our society and taking away our freedoms? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Our sick society is in desperate need of healing. And that's what God promises to do if we will humble ourselves, pray, seek His face, and turn from our wicked ways. One last promise in our text. He also promises He will grant our petitions. He will grant our petitions, verse 15. In that verse, He pledges, "My eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place." Again, that's what Nehemiah had asked for. That's what Solomon asked for. And that's what we need. This place was the temple in that setting. And long after the temple was destroyed, we read in the book of Daniel, way over there, 1,000 miles away in Babylon, where would he look toward when he prayed? He would open up his windows toward Jerusalem, and he would pray toward that place. Why? God says, my ears will be open and my eyes open, my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. Now, do we have to figure out which direction is Jerusalem? No, not today. Not today. We're part of the body of Christ, the church. We don't need a priest to intercede for us. We come directly before the throne of grace with confidence in the name of Christ, and we make our prayer to him. Why don't we see a revival in our land? Why don't we see the evidence of the Holy Spirit working mightily through his people as he did in the book of Acts? Why don't we see our prayers answered for the salvation of our lost friends and family members? When we start doing what God tells us to do in this passage, he promises that he will start doing what we long for him to do. I quoted Dr. Robert Jeffers' book, Praying for America, last time. Dr. Jeffers is one of those pastors in America who has the courage, as a national, international audience. He has the platform, and I'm so thankful that he hasn't distorted that or backed down from preaching the truth. He proclaims it. He doesn't care if it offends. He doesn't care if he is opposed by the forces of our culture, which he certainly is. He sees the danger we face. He believes God's promise to answer prayer, and so he writes, the only thing keeping America from rising to its feet are Christian Americans who aren't yet falling on their knees. End of quote. We can draw four principles from that verse and our, let me talk about, leave you with this message. The same Solomon whom God spoke that night to in 2 Chronicles 7 also wrote the book of Proverbs. I quoted Proverbs 14:34 earlier, but let me bring it before you again. Solomon declares, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. So he's not just talking about the Jews here. He's talking about any nation, any people. And I want to leave you with four thoughts, four principles from that verse as well as 2 Chronicles 7. First, righteousness always exalts. It always does. That's what he says. Whether a nation or an individual, righteousness exalts a nation. That's a great truth. But no nation can be more righteous than are the individual citizens of that nation. It takes godly people to make a godly nation. Dr. W.A. Criswell, who pastored First Baptist Church in Dallas for 50 years before Robert Jeffers came along, said this, America cannot experience a revival until we experience revival. Talking about God's people. It must start with us. French sociologist Alexis de Tocqueville toured our country in 1831 between the Revolutionary War and the Civil War to determine the source of America's greatness. He published his findings in 1835 in his book, Democracy in America, one of the most influential books of the 19th century. This is what he wrote, quote, I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her commodious harbors and her ample rivers. It was not there. In her fertile fields and boundless forest. It was not there. In her rich mines and her vast world commerce. It was not there. In her Democratic Congress and her matchless Constitution, and it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits aflame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. Then he made this great line, America is great because she is good. If America ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. Righteousness always exalts, whether a nation or an individual. Second, sin always disgraces, whether a country or a citizen. It always disgraces. In his inaugural address in 1789, our first president, George Washington, said this, the propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right, which heaven itself has ordained. Tragically, America has been disregarding those rules for a long time now. And it's disgraceful that we would continue to do so while singing God Bless America at every baseball game. We arrogantly expect God to bless our country while we openly defy and systematically disobey Him. Now, He continues to graciously bless us, but there's a limit. Yes, He's long-suffering, but He says, my spirit will not always strive with man all the way back to the time before the flood. Third, prayer always works. It always works. We may not immediately see the effect, but it always works when we seek God with all our heart. Maybe we've been praying half-heartedly for revival. We think about, oh, Lord, it's in revival, but we haven't been seeking God with all our hearts. Abraham Lincoln, in his proclamation for a national day of fasting in 1863, middle of the Civil War, declared, it behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. Imagine anything close to that coming out of Washington or Raleigh or any state capital today. Finally, God always forgives. He always forgives when we truly repent and confess our sin. What a blessing and encouragement that 1 John 1:9 is still true. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. That means He'll do it every time. And He's just. That means He's righteous. Why? Because Jesus paid for those sins. He's to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I ask you again, dear ones, I asked this last time, will you commit to pray for our nation every day between today, July 26th, and Tuesday, November 3rd, Election Day? That's exactly 100 days. Will you seriously seek God's face every one of those 100 days? Will you ask Him to search your heart to see if there's any wicked ways in you so that you can turn from those wicked ways and repent? Well, what do you think? Will all of us praying like that every day for 100 days make a difference? What do you think? A chain is only as strong as its weakest link. Are you going to be the weak link in our congregation? You say, oh, you're putting me on the spot now. I didn't ask you to stand. I'm asking you in your heart before the Lord, will you make that commitment and keep it? Will you be the one who fails to pray every day for the next 100 days that God will send revival? Or will you say, Lord, by your grace, I'm good every morning or every evening, whatever works for you. I'm going to set aside time. I'm going to put it on my timer. Oh, it's time to go. It's time to get alone with the Lord and pray. And pray earnestly. I close with a true story from our nation's history about the impact of prayer. I've shared it before, but it is so relevant to where we are today. Spiritual conditions in the United States had greatly deteriorated in the middle of the 19th century, much like today. You know, that's one thing that gives me hope. It's been really bad in our nation before. And by 1857, Jeremiah Lanphier, a 49-year-old clothing merchant in New York City, had all he could take. He prayed, Lord, what do you want me to do? And he believed that the Lord responded, I want others to have an active prayer life. In other words, you got to get people to pray. So he opened a meeting hall on Fulton Street in Manhattan, in the upper room of the consistory building of the Dutch Reformed Church. He hoped businessmen would gather and pray during their lunch hour. He set the first meeting for September 23rd, 1857, and he distributed flyers all over Manhattan. At the first meeting, only 6 men showed up from a population of 1 million. Lanphier was disappointed. But then Christ's words from Matthew 18:20 came to mind, where 2 or 3 have gathered in my name, I am there in the midst. Lanphier didn't complain or quit, but thanked God for the response and led the half dozen men in prayer. The following week, 20 men showed up. The week after that, 40. God heard their prayers, but not in the way they expected. On October 14th, less than a month after he started, the stock market crashed. This is not the 1929, this is the 1857. Banks in New York closed and stayed closed for 2 months. The men at the meeting begged to meet more often. The Lord had got their attention. So Lanphier booked the hall for 7 days a week. Soon 3,000 people a day flocked to the prayer meetings. More prayer meetings popped up all over Manhattan. Soon they filled the Dutch Reformed Church, the Methodist Church on John Street, then every public building in downtown New York. Imagine that happening today. Within 6 months, more than 10,000 businessmen in New York City were gathering every day to pray. In February 1858, the New York Herald gave extensive coverage to the movement. Not to be outdone, the competing New York Tribune devoted an entire issue in April 1858 to the revival. Famed newspaper editor Horace Greeley sent a reporter with a horse and buggy riding around the prayer meetings to see how many men were praying. In 1 hour, he could only get to 12 meetings, 12 out of every building in downtown New York City. But in just those 12 meetings, he counted 6,100 men on their knees praying. Think of how many more thousands were praying every day during the lunch hour. Then a landslide of prayer began. People began to be converted at the rate of 10,000 a week in New York City. The movement spread throughout New England. Soon, one prayer meeting a day wasn't enough. Church bells would bring people to prayer at 8 in the morning, 12 noon, 6 in the evening. The revival went up the Hudson River, then down the Mohawk. The newly invented telegraph spread the revival out west. In Chicago, 2,000 people met every day in the Metropolitan Theater to pray, and the same number met every day in downtown Cleveland. In St. Louis, churches were filled with prayers daily for months on end, and in Louisville, Kentucky, several thousand met daily for prayer. In some cities, tents were set up to accommodate the numbers, and the newly formed YMCA held prayer meetings in their locations. Baptists had so many people to baptize, they couldn't get them into their churches. They went down to the river in the winter, cut a big square in the ice, and baptized the converts in ice-cold water. In 1 year, more than 1 million people were converted. And that's when the total population of the country was 30 million. With our current population of over 349 million, that translates to 115 million people being truly converted in America in 1 year, one-third the entire population. Do you think 115 million Americans truly embracing Christ in 2027 would change the entire fabric of our society? Wow. And the revival started with one man beginning an earnest prayer 169 years ago. The revival crossed the Atlantic, broke out in Northern Ireland and Scotland and Wales and England and South Africa, South India. Anywhere there was an evangelical cause, there was revival, and its effect was felt for 40 years. Just as the First Great Awakening saved the infant nation through the Revolutionary War, many historians believe that this revival may have saved the nation through the ravages of the Civil War, which started just 3 years later. Hundreds of soldiers in the Union and Confederate camps were saved in evangelistic meetings. You know, I love Ken Burns' Civil War documentary. I love it. But sadly, there's not one mention of these great revivals. There were thousands of troops on both sides that were genuinely saved during the Civil War. D.L. Moody preached in some of those camps. One wonders what impact this revival had on Abraham Lincoln, who was converted in 1863, just 6 years after Lanphier began praying. The revival began in a movement of prayer, as every genuine revival in history has begun. Why does the Lord work that way? I don't know, but He does. He has wired His universe so that He delights to work in answer to prayer. So when He wants to do something, He sets somebody to praying. And then it grows, and more people are praying, and more people are praying. Did He want to send revival? Yes. But He wanted to do it in answer to prayer. One businessman who had had enough and began to pray. Have you had enough? Read the book of Habakkuk. He looks around, the violence, the wickedness, and he says, Lord, when are you going to do something? And the Lord says, I'm going to do something, but you won't believe it. Well, tell me, Lord. And the Lord told him, he said, I don't believe it. Because what he was going to do first was send the Babylonians as his arm of judgment. Is that what it's going to take for us? Will you take up the challenge to start praying, if my people will humble themselves and pray? Let's stand with heads bowed. Lord, you've given us a solemn passage here, but a wonderful promise. We see the effects of your initial gracious judgments upon our land to get our attention. Lord, so few are listening. We do thank you for those who are listening. We thank you for the prayer movements that we see, that we hear about, we read about. Lord, remember the godly people you brought to these shores with the express purpose of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember the godly founding fathers, even with all of their faults and their blind spots, slavery and the way they treated the Native Americans. Yet there were many who loved you. Lord, think of the millions of believers in America who still love Jesus Christ, who still believe your word, who, Lord, are still praying. Wake up more. Burden our hearts to seek your face. Not in an open show, but in our prayer closets, in the quietness of getting alone with you and pouring out our hearts. Lord, you've done it in the past. We looked at one example with Jeremiah Lanphier. There are others. You can do it again, Lord. We ask that you would. We know we don't deserve it, but Lord, we desperately need it. For Jesus' sake, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of our children and grandchildren, for the sake of this country that's been a light to the world for so long. Lord, please don't let that light be snuffed out prematurely. We know the Antichrist is coming. We know he'll rule the world. But Lord, you've left us here until the Lord comes for us. So help us. Help us to be faithful. We've allowed so much wickedness on our watch. We confess our sins. Lord, stir the hearts of your people to humble themselves and pray and seek your face, to repent and cry out to you with all of our hearts. Do it, Lord. We thank you for that sweet hour of prayer. May all of us in these days and weeks ahead participate in it with earnest hearts. Do it, we pray, that the Lord Jesus would be honored, that more people would come into his kingdom, would know him, that he would once more be honored in this country. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.